Please turn with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 19, again. Insights are born first. They come to our mind as a void kind of phantasm, a formless imagination. And then like the original earth, without form and void, the Holy Spirit broods over that formless thought. And God says, light shine out of darkness. And an insight is born. An insight comes forth, and with it, life and fruition, production, grace. And this is how insights, such as the universal saving significance of our Lord Jesus Christ, are born. They begin in our minds, for once we were darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. They began in the darkness of our heart as a phantasm, as Aquinas used to call it, an unformed thought, an inkling, sometimes an intuition. Sometimes it then burgeons into a thought of, could this possibly be true? Could it possibly be gloriously true? And the Lord says yes. And he says, light shine in darkness. Paul said the light shone in the darkness of our hearts and gave us the light that shines from the face of Jesus Christ, giving us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that shines in his face. The face of a universal Savior. Face of a Savior that we cannot conceive of the cost and the price that was paid to secure our so great salvation. I also liken these insights sometimes in study to a snow cone catch. You see a baseball player and they just barely catch the ball at the top of the glove. They call it a snow cone. And many times I'll have an insight in my soul that's like the snow cone catch, and I got to open the glove a little further, and it rests firmly in the palm, and it's there. And that's when I like to come to the pulpit. We've asked the question, which was asked famously by Anselm of Canterbury in the late 11th century, Cur Deus Homo, why did God become man? And there, the question is answered by he became man, as the Nicene Creed had already announced, for us men and for our salvation, for us human beings and for our salvation. And that's true, but there's an even more profound question, and that is why, when God became man, did he die? And a thought really struck me this week, and it began to be the unformed phantasm that developed an insight, and I finally have it in the palm of my hand, although I don't understand it completely. While reading this same book, Cur Deus Homo, Why What God Became Man, by Anselm of Canterbury, a thought struck me when I read this phrase. He said, he was willing to die in order to bring about something so exceedingly good. He was willing to die in order to bring about something so exceedingly good. Now we can speculate, and people have done this for centuries, that God could have chosen another way to save mankind. And I'm of the conviction that he could very well have chosen another way to save mankind and each individual person. by some other means than the unspeakable death of Jesus, in which our Lord drank a cup, the contents of which are so bitter as to be the tasting of death, the wages of sin for everyone. Were there other ways? God could have chosen to do away with the evils of the human race by sheer power, rather than to convert them to the supreme good by the just and mysterious law of the cross. But by no other way could man be given something so exceedingly good as to be participation in the life of the one who died for us, the one who was given for us and who gave himself over for us. In no other way could God's love be expressed so perfectly and to such an extremity of grace. Only by the highway dedicated by the shed and sprinkled blood of Jesus, passing through the curtain which is his flesh, only that could be the highway of approach to the heavenly Holy of Holies. For God did not choose and will simply to save us from our sins, but to save us to a place of such unspeakable glorification, transformation, triumph, and the sharing and participation in his life and glory, that death had to be the road that God took in becoming man. In other words, God did not have to become man and to die such an unspeakably, inconceivably terrible death, bearing an inconceivably weight, an inconceivable and terrible weight and burden of judgment on sin, bearing it himself. He did not have to do that. That was not of necessity. It was not even a necessity that he save man at all, but he could have saved man by some other means. But it was a necessity that he die if he wanted to bring man to the very supreme and elevated glory that has no limits, to a supreme good that has no measure. It was only then, and only by that means, by that ransom price paid by God himself in Christ, that he could bring to us not just salvation, but such a great salvation. This is an insight that began with a phantasm and a void and formless way, and the Holy Spirit, and there's no other way for an insight to be born but by the Holy Spirit to brood over that insight, brood over that formless phantasm until it becomes a thought worth cherishing, a thought worth confessing, a thought worth preaching, a thought gained in the quietness of darkness, shouted in the bright sunlight from the rooftops. And so, no other way could man be given something so exceedingly good as to be participation in the very life and in the very divine nature of him. And that's why we have so exceeding and precious promises, that by these we may be partakers of the divine nature. It was only by that price, that cost, that divine act of perfect love that we could have something far more exceedingly beyond mere salvation and have so great a salvation. The reason I chose Hebrews, I don't know the reasons I chose Hebrews. I thought maybe it would be a good study. But I think one of the reasons God chose for us to have Hebrews is so that we would, in fact, not neglect so great a salvation, not neglect the price that was paid to secure it. To me, it's far more important to consider the price that was paid to secure this great salvation, even than the horizon of this salvation, which is universal. And you can't have one without the other. The salvation has to be universal because the price was so deep, so costly. And because the price was so costly, the redemption has to be universal. Otherwise, it would fall short of this so great salvation. In no other way, therefore, could God's love be expressed so perfectly and to such an extremity of grace. Only by God not sparing, but handing over his eternally begotten Son for us to endure such a death, the death of the cross, could all things be given to us. That is, only by that way could an extreme blessedness that could not become ours by any other means or in any other way than the way of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that means the infinite sacrifice which God made in the giving over of him and the giving over of himself for us. For God so loved that he gave his Son, and the Son loved us so much that he gave himself for us. Gave himself to endure judgment for us, to be the sacrifice for us. God could have saved us from our sins, from the penalty of sin, from eternal death and eternal wrath by some other means than the death of his Son. The death of his Son was not a necessity, but an act in the total and absolute freedom of God's perfect love. It became necessary to God only because it was only by that death that man could be brought, and mankind and humanity and creation for that matter, could be brought to the ultimate triumph and to the exceeding great blessedness that we cannot, well, eye has not seen it, ear has never heard of it, no heart has ever imagined it, what God has prepared for those who love him. So the necessity of love, the necessity of God becoming man and the God-man dying, was not a necessity in which we would consider necessity the main thing. It was a necessity only because it was of absolute love and the goal of absolute freedom of God to choose the highest and best, the inconceivably, incomprehensibly best for the fallen creature. That's why God became man, and that's why God chose his own death to bear the sins of the world, to bear the eternal death and his own eternal wrath for sins. So that something of an approaching immeasurable grace and wealth could be given to us. For God loved that he gave his Son, and the Son loved so much that he gave himself for us, gave himself to endure judgment for us, so that we could be saved, not just from our sins, but to an inconceivable glory. And Christ in us now is the hope of glory. Only by this means, the death of the cross, could God save us with such a great salvation that we become participants in the divine nature and have our very life and being eternally in Jesus Christ, his beloved Son, and thus be loved by God and exalted by God in and with him. Now, that's the insight I want to lead off with today. For this death, as we've been discovering, there are many tropes or metaphorical ways, poetic ways of speaking of this great cost that was paid. The most recent we considered is the trope of the Lord of all who became the slave of all and is, as a slave of all, became obedient to the death of the cross. Jesus used this of himself, incidentally, in Mark 10:44. And I want to approach this someday from an almost humorous standpoint and then leading up to a very exceedingly serious truth. But in Mark 10:44, when Jesus was speaking to his disciples, he said, if one of you wants to be great, then let him become the diakonos. If one wants to be the greatest, let him become the slave of all. Slave, he said, of all. He became the slave of all. And in Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life, psuche, to give his life, psuche, as a ransom for many. And we know that many, we've said many times that that means all. Jesus' own way of understatement by saying many, Paul made into not an understatement when he said he gave his life as a ransom for all. It was his life that he gave for all. And he was cut off from that life. And so we have the Lord of all becoming the slave of all, and the wealthy, even with the wealth of equality with God, becoming poverty stricken and took on the form of a slave, and in that form humbled himself even further by obedience to the death of the cross. We also have the famous trope of the judge of all becoming the judged for all. That's probably the most famous and featured most famously in Romans, but also elsewhere. And then we have throughout Hebrews the priest, the great eternal priest who became the lamb of sacrifice. And there is another trope still in Isaiah 53, which is the trope of what I call Christus Medicus, Christ the physician, who the patient suffers from a disease that will have the outcome of eternal death, a fatal disease. The doctor himself takes on the disease, takes on the wound that would lead to eternal death. Death himself for the sick. Now, this has been perverted, twisted, and cheapened by those who want to claim a healing. They say, well, by his stripes we are healed, and therefore, if you don't have faith, you won't be healed, but if you do have faith, you can claim your healing, and God is therefore required to heal you of all physical ailments and all mental ailments and difficulties, and that's not what that teaches at all. The trope is ultimately that by his wound, by the wound that he endured of the suffering of eternal wrath, we are healed from the disease that would have eternally annihilated us, because he bore that disease on himself. Peter understood that in 1 Peter 2:24 when he said he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And then he said, by his wound, and he made it singular, by his wound, we are healed. That's another trope. This time it's Christus Medicus. There are many Christians today that want it to be Christ the victor, and that's all they want to talk about. They want to ride that hobby horse, Christ the victor, Christ the victor, Christ the victor, and emphasize the triumph, but they don't want to emphasize these other tropes which highlight the incomprehensible price of our ransom and what exactly that meant. Again, God could have saved us from those evils by an exertion of his power. As one preacher said, Jesus could have also, when tempted by the devil to turn stones into bread, Jesus could have turned the devil into a gingerbread man and eaten him if he wanted to. He could have, and that's a silly way and a kind of an odd way of saying that God could have solved all our problems by power. Politicians will tell you, we're going to solve all your problems. We're going to solve all your problems. All your problems are just going to go away. We're going to solve them. God could have solved our problem, even the problem of sin, by an exertion of his omnipotent power. That would have been his love to exert the power in that way. But to bring us to the inconceivable, humanly incomprehensible exaltation of union with his Son and participation in a divine and human fellowship with the triune God for eternity. The only way was death. So death of the God-man was not necessary, generally speaking, but absolutely necessary, specifically speaking, if this salvation was going to be so great, so exceedingly great for us. We cannot even begin to conceive with our minds. And the greatest and most poetic minds among us cannot conceive of what God has planned for us in the transformation of all creation and the liberation of all creation. And so we're talking about what we expect by hope. Now, we've begun by a big insight. Now let's get down to aiming small with the actual Greek text. Three things about Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. First, it is one coherent, complex, hortatory sentence, or a sentence that exhorts in the Greek text. In its heart is the exhortation in 10:22. Let us come to God with a true heart in the full assurance of faith. Now we know that the full assurance of faith is this. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Things hoped for are what I'm talking about today. Things that are already ours by that price that he paid, but things that cannot be enjoyed fully until we are actually given the redemption of our bodies and to be the sons and daughters of the resurrection. And so we have hope. When Paul said we have the hope of eternal life, he didn't mean that we should hope for something we don't have. We already have eternal life. But he meant the hope of the full enjoyment of that infinite goodness and benefit that God has secured for us through his death. The one who died, Jesus Christ, is the one who's living, the living one. So faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The things hoped for are the things that belong to salvation in Hebrews 6, 9. They are the things that God has freely given to us in 1 Corinthians 2:12 that the Spirit shows us. They already belong to us, but they cannot be fully enjoyed, fully known, or fully experienced in the ineffable fellowship of the triune God until he comes with that salvation in Hebrews 9:28. Let us come to God with a true heart and the full assurance of faith. Now, this positive exhortation is balanced in the negative converse of it in Hebrews 3:12. Maybe you remember. Watch out, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief. that withdraws from the living God. Now think of those two together and how perfectly they balance. The positive incentive, let us come to God with a true heart in the full assurance of faith. And on the negative side, balanced with that, watch out, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. A true heart or an evil heart. A true heart versus an evil heart. The evil heart is one of unbelief. The true heart is one of faith. The true heart is one of truth. The evil heart is one of falsehood. The true heart is one of assurance of things hoped for. Second thing about Hebrews 10:25, the exhortation of Hebrews 10:23-25, which says, holding fast our confession of our hope without wavering, for faithful is the one who promises, considering each other for incitement to love and good works, not deserting the assembling of ourselves as the habit of some, but encouraging each other and all the more seeing the day coming near. That exhortation finds a complement, C-O-M-P-L-E-M-E-N-T, in Hebrews 3:13-16. Instead, keep encouraging one another every day, as long as it's called today, in order that no one of you is hardened by the deceptiveness of sin. For the proof that we've become companions of the Christ is that we hold firmly the reality, that is, the substance of hope for things, until the end, that is, until the objective of completion is reached that we had at the beginning. In verse 15 of Hebrews 3, again, it says, and as it is said today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart as they did in the incident of embitterment that led to provocation in the desert, in the wilderness. So we get the idea from this conflation of Hebrews 10 and back into Hebrews 3 that assembling together is for listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit. And this can be compared, as we've done it many times before, with Revelation 2:7, 2:11, 2:17, 2:29, 3:6, 3:13, 3:22, and 13:9 of Revelation. And of course, in Ecclesiastes 5:1, Koheleth, the preacher, says, when you set foot into the house of God, guard your steps and make sure that you're there to listen, rather than to offer the sacrifice of a fool. For the fool does not even know that he does evil in his little sacrifices. That's a little paraphrase from yours truly. Third thing, the trio of theological virtues, that's what Aquinas called them, but they could also be called Christological virtues, pneumatological virtues, or even ecclesiological virtues. The trio of theological virtues called faith, hope, and love. These are qualities of spiritual life that make for a quality life in the time in between the two great acts of salvation. The trio of theological virtues called faith, hope, and love, in that order, famously in 1 Corinthians 13:13, now remains, which means in this time in between, there remains three qualities of quality living: faith, hope, and love. That's in that order. That's the trio of theological virtues. They sing beautifully and harmonically as a trio. Now, in this time in between, there remains, there abides, there remains on the forward line of troops, we could say, the flot, faith, hope, and love, in that order. But you'll notice that in our little sentence in 10:19-25, this same trio is found in the same order, in this hortatory sentence. Let us come to God with a true heart of in the full assurance of faith, 10:22, holding fast our confession of our hope without wavering, 10:23, and considering each other for incitement to love, 10:24. So that trio, faith, hope, and love, in that order, found in this sentence, 10:19-25, faith first in 10:22, hope in 10:23, love in 10:24. So let's consider today the central quality. I call it the holding center of this trio, which may be just as easily called Christological virtues because they're characteristics of those who have their very being in Jesus Christ in this time in between. They can also be called pneumatological virtues because they come about and overflow by the Holy Spirit, faith, hope, and love. He is the spirit of faith in 2 Corinthians 4:13. He is the spirit, the Holy Spirit, who causes hope to overflow in us as we believe or engage in the act of believing in Romans 15:13. And of course, we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness in Galatians 5:5, through the Spirit being the key. And in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is faith and patience, which is related to hope, the patience of hope. And so these are the three virtues in those in whose mortal bodies the life of Jesus is being manifested. So let's consider hope once more. And we've considered it at length in previous increments. Hope. Hope is the expectation of the giving by God to us the all things which come with, and in a sense are altogether the Son of God himself, things which no human or angelic eye has ever seen, no ear has ever heard, no heart has ever or can ever picture or envisage, conceive of. These are the unseen things of which faith is the conviction, for faith is the conviction of things unseen. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. Now, many people think that that's the total definition of faith. It's not. It's just the definition of faith that's applicable or most applicable in the presbyteroi or the elders of faith in previous ages. There's many other things we could say about faith. In fact, we're going to have many, many increments devoted to that little word, faith. Now, the things hoped for are the same as the things that belong to salvation in Hebrews 6:9. When he chided his audience as being in danger of crucifying the Son of God afresh and trampling underfoot the Son of God and all these horrific things, there's more to come in Hebrews 10:29 and following. He says, but I'm convinced of better things, the things that accompany salvation. I'm convinced of better things, the things that accompany salvation, so great is salvation. So the hope for things in Hebrews 11:1 that faith is the substance of and the assurance of, and therefore to have a true heart of the full assurance of faith is to be fully assured of the things that are hoped for, the things that are hoped for, the things of salvation, the so great salvation that God made secure for us by his death, by his Son's death, in which he endured the eternal wrath of God against sin and saved us from our sin and saved us to a glory and a goodness and a kindness that is so magnificent and so tremendous that it will take all the ages that pile themselves one upon another in continuous succession to parade the wealth and the glory of that grace and that kindness in Christ Jesus. When Xerxes, the king of Persia, had a six-month festival, it was to display his wealth. He paraded his wealth. He had a parade in which he would parade. He would have samples of his wealth come from all the nations over which he ruled, probably carried on elephants and caravans and carried by slaves, no doubt, and in spectacular glory. And it took 6 months to parade that wealth before the people, day after day, day after day, day after day, a parade of his wealth and glory. And that's nothing compared to the things that God has prepared for you that could not have been so glorious had the death been so, not been so inglorious, the price not so costly to him. So these things that are hoped for are none other than the things that accompany our so great salvation. When you put Hebrews 6:9 together with 2:3, they are none other than the all things that God is certain to give us, having given his Son in the way that he gave him. God did not spare his only eternally begotten Son, but freely handed him over for us. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? The freedom of his love by which he gave his Son, and again, that did not have to be the way he chose for our salvation, but it was. And so now he's free to freely give us all things. And that includes the inheritance of the universe, according to Romans 4:17, which is promised to Abraham and his seed. These things are none other than the all things that is certain to be given to us and really has already been given to us, but we haven't yet reached the capacity for full enjoyment of them until we are resurrected from the dead and our bodies are redeemed from corruption in Romans 8:23, and we'll go there in a moment. But these are things that will display his grace toward us through the kindness of Christ Jesus. And again, Kenneth Wiest's translation is marvelous. In the ages that will pile themselves one upon another in continuous succession in Ephesians 2:7. Then it says, for by grace are you saved. Through faithfulness, not yours, but Christ's. The question that the triune God may be imagined to have asked in what I call the trope of the Trinitarian Roundtable Conference, yes, I still use that from time to time. In the Trinitarian Roundtable Conference, when the three equal members of the triune God conferred, and this is only a trope and a poetic way of thinking of it, the question they asked is not how shall we save them, foreknowing man's fall in Adam. No, that's not the question. The question was, how shall we bring them to the supreme good, to the supreme blessedness, where they share our glory, our joy, our majesty, our riches, our wealth. Speaking of that way of salvation chosen and enacted by the triune God, we have been considering again a few tropes the scripture offers us in order to make clear to us what that death involved. Most recently, the trope of the wealthy Lord of all who becomes the slave of all, as Jesus himself put it in Mark 10:44 and then 45. Let's look a little more closely at this. In 1 Peter 2:23 and 24, Peter extracts the medical trope. I call it that for lack of a better descriptor. From Isaiah 53, where it says, by his wounds you were healed. In Isaiah 53:5, which Peter intended as a trope of God who spoke to the fathers in the prophet called Isaiah, the second Isaiah. For the second Isaiah is Isaiah 40 to 55. The first Isaiah 1 to 39 chapters. There is a Treto Isaiah, a third Isaiah from 56 to 66. The second Isaiah is probably the most significant in terms of a messianic prophecy. By his wound, Peter put it, singular. By his wound, Peter says, and that is T-O, the article T-O, to, and then M omega O, L omega O, T I, and then the possessive pronoun, autu. And so he says, by his wound, to moloti, to moloti autu, a singular wound, the singular bearing of the sins of the world, the singular tasting of death for every person, whatever you want to say about it. There are many tropes. By his wound, you were healed. And then he used the word for healing. And that looks like this in the Greek. It's I-A-T-H-A-T-E-T-Epsilon-E. Iatheti. So note that this is not given in the superficial sense that it's used taken today, where preachers tell the untaught that physical and mental healing is promised to everyone in the time in between. To claim it, and if you don't get it, you don't have faith. That's one of the most horrific heresies ever to reach the church. When it's rather another trope for Jesus Christ and him crucified, that's what that is. By his wound, you were healed. By his wounding, in the experience of the eternal wrath of God on sin, you were healed from a disease that would have taken you to eternal annihilation. Now, that makes sense. Now, let me check this now. I'm not saying that there isn't healings today. Of course not. We've prayed dozens of times, and people have been healed as a result of the prayers of the saints. I'm not talking about that. But this is not given in the superficial sense that it's given today. But it's rather another trope for Jesus Christ and him crucified and the infinite salvific benefit that derives from his incomprehensible sacrifice, in this case by a trope of Christus Medicus, the physician who takes on the fatal disease of his own patient, so that his patient, or in this case, an untold number of patients, will be healed. So Peter rightly interpreted Isaiah 53:5 in its proper sense as a trope of the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus Christ, the only one immune from the eternally fatal disease inflicted by sin, but who became sin itself, that we would be made the righteousness of God in him and be healed in that eternal significant sense. That this suffering servant, as 2 Isaiah put it, bore our sicknesses, plural, and carried our pains, is Isaiah speaking in another context of Israel and the Jews of Jesus' time, and many Gentiles too. For when he was here in his incarnate flesh, in the days of his flesh, he healed all that came to him without exception. He drove out demons. He healed all that came to him. And this is the one who took their diseases at that time, who went to the cross and bore the wound and endured the wound that would heal them eternally. And so, again, in this context, it does not say that he heals everyone who prays for healing or claims a physical healing in this time in between, where the scripture plainly teaches that would destroy the purpose of this time in between, because we are now in this time in between enduring a lightweight affliction that is working for us a heavyweight eternal glory, an eternal weight of glory that's incomparable. And so many times our prayers, and I pray all the time. Someone asks me to pray for their healing. You know what I pray? Father, heal them. I don't pray for, oh, Father, let them experience the sickness so that they'll learn something. No, I pray that God will heal them. Because why? Somebody said pray for them to be healed. So I say, well, let's pray for them to be healed. If God chooses not to do so and chooses to allow a person to bear that as a light affliction, then only he in his infinite wisdom, and yes, he has infinite wisdom, and his infinite patience, imagine how patient he is not to heal immediately when he wants to. But by not healing immediately, he's allowing us to bear a light affliction that is working in an engineering way, orchestrating for us an eternal weight of glory that will even supersede the so great salvation that we have through his death. And so, in this context, it doesn't say, and these preachers went around for a long time and they got rich on that message. Name it and claim it. Claim your healing. You didn't get healed. I didn't get healed when you prayed for me. You don't have faith. You didn't have faith. And that condemns them, and it goes into a worse depression than they had before they went into the false stimulation of a church service, which drops you like a hot rock when you walk out. This isn't why we come to church. Oh, the worship was off the chain. I was so high. And then you go outside and there's life right there in the face, slapped you right in the head. Didn't tell me it was going to be like this. I'm telling you it's like that. So, Paul spoke of his friend Epaphroditus, who was so ill that he came close to death. And Paul said, I hope he doesn't die because that will add another sorrow to me. It would be sorrow to me. It sounded selfish, but Paul didn't have the power like he did before to pass around his handkerchief and have everybody who touched it get healed. For some reason, that wasn't around anymore. So he prayed to God to have mercy on Epaphroditus that he wouldn't die because he was dying. But why was he dying? Because he gave himself so much to the service of the Lord that he got exhausted and fatigued and almost died in his service to the Lord. You're giving yourself too much to the service of the Lord. Oh, really? Think about Epaphroditus, his fellow soldier. Paul was greatly relieved in Philippians 2, 26 to 30 that God had mercy on him. And Paul said, on me too. Showed how much he loved Epaphroditus so that I would not have one grief on top of another. Philippians 2, 27. Paul was relieved that his friend and fellow soldier of Christ received God's mercy and was healed, not because everyone who claims a healing by faith gets healed. The Isaiahic trope of Christus Medicus, again, in the context of Isaiah 53. Let's look at that, in fact, that passage. I'll tell you why we look at this with Hebrews. Hebrews features, right at its heart, Isaiah 53, 12. And the price that was paid to secure our redemption in the trope of the suffering servant. Romans features Isaiah 53:11 and the righteous servant's suffering by which many are justified. Paul interprets that many are justified by the suffering servant as all being justified by the one act of righteousness of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 53:12, the Hebrews writer features that in 9:28 of Hebrews. He carried in his own body, bore in his own body the weight of our sins. And as Anselm said to Boso, you have no idea the weight of sin, and neither do any of us. We have no idea the weight of sin, so when we see that Jesus bore our sins, he bore a weight, an unbearably intolerable, terrible weight that he couldn't just drop it. He had to hold it until it had exhausted its burden. So look at Isaiah 53:11. His soul's anguish over, and I'm giving the translation from the Septuagint, which this writer quotes all the time, and it's an accurized translation. It should read this way. His soul's anguish over, That is, the ordeal of the cross, unspeakable, was over. That's when Jesus said, "Tetelestai." He shall see that light and be satisfied. That's talking about the satisfaction along with his Father. There was a satisfaction rendered by the price secured by Jesus Christ. A satisfaction rendered. Propitiation speaks to that. It's a word that some of the fluffy idealists of our time are afraid of. His soul's anguish over or finished, he shall see that light and be satisfied. By his sufferings shall my servant justify many. That's the translation. That's what it says. Paul took it that way. And so Paul interpreted the justifying of many there. This is the very verse that Paul interpreted as the justifying of all in Romans 5:18. Paul said, Isaiah said, by my righteous servant. This is God speaking with his mouth in the prophet Isaiah, the second Isaiah, as he's called. By the suffering, and that means the suffering of death in Hebrews 2:10, an incomprehensible price being secured. My servant will justify many. Paul said blatantly in 5:18, many means all. For he was handed over for our sins, paradidomi. That's another word we're going to feature again and again because it's probably a key word. I've done it before, I'll do it again. There's a tremendous amount of scripture having to do with paradidomi, to hand over, to deliver up. He was delivered up for our transgressions, handed over, paradidomi. It's used twice in our passage in 53:12 of Isaiah, as we're going to see. Hand it over. God did not spare his son, but paradidomi, handed him over for us all. To be sacrificed is what he means, because it's in the context of Abraham's only son being spared. And since God did not spare his son, but freely handed him over for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? My faith sees God not sparing his son, but freely handing him over for us all. My hope sees all things being given to us all. And so, by his sufferings, my servant will justify many. Again, Romans 4:25, he was handed over, paradidomi. You see, this guy who knows the wisdom of Solomon in Romans 1:24 and 26 and 28 is going to tell you this is where the wrath of God comes down. God hands over people to their lusts. He hands them over to their inordinate desires. He hands them over to their addictions. He hands them over, paradidomi, paradidomi, paradidomi. And then Paul says, let me use the word paradidomi in Romans 4:25. Jesus Christ was handed over for our transgressions. And then he said he was raised up, and it should read this way, on account of our justification. What do you mean raised up on account of our justification, or raised up because of our justification? He was resurrected from the dead because our justification was won by his obedience that ended in his death, where he was handed over for our transgressions. Paradidomi. That word paradidomi also comes from Isaiah 53. Let's look at it. He himself bore their sins. By his suffering, my servant shall justify many, and he himself bore their sins. That means he endured or carried or bore the inconceivable weight of the judgment of the sins of all of Israel. But as John made clear, not only our sins, Israel, but the sins of the whole world. How much does that weigh? We don't know, but we should at least consider that the weight of it is inconceivable, and that God's love chose to save us by bearing that weight of eternal death rather than just speaking a word of power to save us. He gave himself to save us to the uttermost, to a degree of triumph, to a degree of victory, to a degree of wealth that, well, it's going to take all the ages, not just 6 months, all the ages to parade it as we are trophies of the grace of God forever. Now here, look at verse 12. Therefore, he will inherit many. That means he will inherit, as the Bible says, God gave him authority over all flesh. He will inherit the whole human race, therefore. He will inherit many and divide the spoils of the strong. Guess what that is? This was born as first a phantasm, and then the Holy Spirit brooded over it and then said, let there be light in the darkness in Rick's heart. There's lots of it. Let there be light. And it became light. And what became light is the spoil, the dividing of the spoils of the strong is the trope of the strong man and the stronger man, which Jesus spoke of in Luke 11, 21 to 22, when he said, when a strong man holds his goods and holds all of his possessions to himself, meaning the devil holding humanity, the strong man, and a stronger man breaks in and attacks that strong man and spoils him of all his possessions. That's what he's talking about. He will spoil or divide the spoils of the strong. This is the trope of the strong man being attacked by the stronger man, the man Christ Jesus, who spoils him of his goods. His goods are people. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world judged, Jesus said. And I, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Judge the strong man. Draw all the people of his possession to myself. Divide the spoils with the stronger man. That's what he's talking about. It's a trope, the strong and the stronger man. And then it says, he will inherit many and divide the spoils of the strong because his soul, this is the same word Jesus used, heisuke, when he said the Son of Man will give his life, heisuke, out to his life as a ransom for many, ransom for many. And then so verse 12, again, this is featured, if not the center of Hebrews in Hebrews 9:28. Therefore, he will inherit many and divide the spoils of the strong, the trope of the strong and stronger man, Luke 11, 22, 21 and 22, John 12, 31 and 32, because his soul was given over, paradidomi, his soul was given over. Yes, it was given over. In fact, Jesus said when the Son of Man goes into Jerusalem, he will be given over, paradidomi, by the scribes and the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the scholars of the law will deem the Son of Man guilty. Hand him over where he will be mocked, scourged, spit upon, crucified. And Jesus kept it all in one little sentence, like it was all the same. And raise the third day. Oh, yeah, raise the third day. They will hand him over. So he's the passive recipient of being handed over, but he's willingly handed over. The Father himself hands him over. But the Son didn't do that against his will. He did it himself by handing himself over. Galatians 2:20. I was crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who what? Loved me and paradiddo me, gave himself for me. So why should I frustrate the grace of God? Why should I frustrate the grace of God by trying to justify myself by works or by Christian behavior or by Christian morality? Those are all good things, but they don't justify you. And then it goes on to say, because his soul was given over and he was counted among the lawless and he bore, once again, bore the terrible, unbearable weight of the sins of many. Again, many Romans 5:18 and 19 is all. 1 Timothy 2:6, 1 John 2:1 and 2, and even 2 Peter 2:1. The master bought the false teachers even, who bring swift destruction on themselves, but that is even within the salvific act of God. People bring destruction on themselves, but it's not the eternal destruction that the master took on for them in himself. And because of their sins, he was given over, paradidomi. Paradidomi times two in Isaiah 53:12. 53:12 is probably the premier verse that was incorporated into Hebrews 9:28, which says this. This very verse says, "So also Christ, having been once offered for the bearing of," that means the bearing of the inconceivable, humanly inconceivable weight of the judgment of the final result of eternal fatal disease, whatever you want to say, and whatever trope, multiply upon trope, brought about by sin. So here it is, Hebrews 9:28. "So also Christ, having been once offered for the bearing of," and I'll expand it by saying, the humanly inconceivable weight of the judgment or final result of the eternal fatal disease brought about by sin, by death, by bearing the sins of the many, that's all people, he will appear a second time. This is where hope comes in. Without sin, to those eagerly awaiting for him for salvation. Well, who's eagerly awaiting for him? I have an unbelieving friend. He's not eagerly awaiting for him, no, but he's eagerly awaiting for something, and he doesn't know it's him. In fact, all creation, plants included, who are now proven to be sentient and can actually hear the voice of people who nurture them, and some people who speak to their plants have much better growth than those who swear at them. You swear at your plant, it'll go like this. You say kind things, your plant will go, "Hey, have some fruit. Have some flowers." So that includes even all creation waiting for the liberation that will come when the sons of God receive the redemption of their bodies. And so that's who's waiting for him is everybody, the living and the dead of humanity, and all creation, including plant life, will be transformed, awaiting him for salvation. Not just any old salvation. We're talking about the great salvation that could be, it could only be the product of the dying and the suffering of death by the Son in whom God has spoken in these last days. So the pastoral author of Hebrews brilliantly conflates the trope of the suffering servant in the second Isaiah who gives his soul over to death. And he conflates that with the once and for all offering of the great archpriest, Jesus Christ. So let's do a sprint to the tape now. We assemble to hear him, to hear of him as the Spirit speaks of him, not as a man speaks of him, but hopefully the preacher, the Koheleth, whoever is the preacher of that assembly on that day, is listening to the Spirit who speaks to the Angelos, messenger of the church, who then speaks to the church. Woe to the messenger who speaks to the church what he wants to speak to the church. Happy is the messenger who speaks to the church what the Spirit wants to say to the church and has said to the preacher in his private study, then communicates it. Or, in this case, communicates it as he speaks and didn't even think of that before. The assembling of ourselves together is to hear of him and the great salvation which Jesus became, which Jesus himself became in Isaiah 63:8-9. The assembling of ourselves together is to be reminded of him, to remember his death until he comes, to consider him, to hear the preaching of the cross so that we can hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. The alternative to this holding fast is to go on sinning willfully. That is, to carry on in life as if this act of salvation had not occurred. That's what it means to go on sinning willfully. It means to go on living as if this act of great act of salvation had never occurred. And that's why they kept going to Jerusalem, or they were living in Jerusalem and kept going to assemble together to offer sacrifices that Jesus Christ had rendered completely moot and destroyed the effectiveness of by his once and for all sacrifice. So what did they do? They went to assemble and they offered sacrifice of fools. Sacrifices that don't do anything, that don't take away sin. They're living as if God didn't come in his son and take away sin by a once and for all sacrifice. We live that way in our attitudes. That's what sinning is. We assemble, as we have today, for the purpose of strengthening our hope. Hear the preaching of the cross, so that we can hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, without wavering. The alternative to this holding fast is Hebrews 10:26, go on sinning willfully, or carry on in life as if this great act of salvation had not occurred. The hope that we confess is the hope that can only be cherished and confessed by those who appreciate the magnitude of the cost. That's why I started today the way I did. The hope that we confess is the hope that can only be cherished and confessed by those who appreciate the magnitude of the cost, the price that was paid to secure our eternal redemption. Here we have what we might call a solidarity of trope and hope. The confession of our hope is the living confession of the living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our hope is living in 1 Peter 1:3. Living because Jesus Christ is alive. He's the living one in Revelation 1:18, who because he lives, we live, 14:19 of John. In fact, because he lives, all will be made alive, 1 Corinthians 15:22. Our hope is a living hope, because we presently participate in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, albeit not yet bodily, but nevertheless we are risen together with him in Colossians 3:1, Colossians 2:12, Romans 6:3 and 4. We died with him, the one who died, and now we live with him, the living one, who is our life. I don't strive to be an alpha male. I strive to be like the one who is the alpha and the omega. The Omega Man. Rather be an Omega Man than an Alpha Male. An Alpha Male is a wolf. We died with him, the one who died, and now we live with him, the living one who is our life. We cherish and confess a hope that is not only the expectation of eternal life in spiritual bodies of glory, and I'll give you the verses in the written transcript of this, or the written version of it. But we also experience that life in some measure now in mortal bodies. Why? Because the life we live even now, we live by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself, paradidomi, over for us. God, the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has caused us to be born a second time, born from above to a living hope, with life. He gave us hope. You've been born again to a living hope. With life, he gave us hope. Our life is characterized by hope. So our faith is also our life. Our faith consists in large part of the things hoped for, things linked with salvation, ours and now the world's. Such a great salvation. Great? Why great? Because Jesus Christ is our great God and Savior. That's why. Why salvation? Because he himself, the living Lord Jesus Christ, is our salvation. That's why. For God has made him to be for us wisdom, and that means salvific wisdom, saving wisdom. Justification, ours before God. Sanctification, ours for God. And redemption, which includes the inevitable redemption of our bodies in Romans 8:23, for which we wait in hope. And I'll close with this. Romans 8:23 to 25. Let's look at it, in fact, and then we will close. Because I'm only doing one live presentation of the word, I'm doing a lot more study, and I have to cut down 16 or 17 pages of notes to about 10, and then from 10 to 7, and then from 7 to 4. But Romans 8:23 to 25 says, but not only that, is that so, that is, All creation is groaning in anticipation of the coming of the sons of God. Not only that, is that so? On top of that, we, that's those of us who have the first fruits of the Spirit, sigh deeply in ourselves as we eagerly await the enjoyment of the full privilege of our sonship, that is, the redemption of our bodies. Their ransom from corruption. Verse 24, for it is in this hope, it is in this hope that we were saved. We were saved into hope. We were begotten again, born from above to a living hope, into a living hope. Hope, he says, however, hope that is seen or already realized is not hope. You see, faith is the assurance of hope that for things and the conviction of things not seen. Hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what one sees or has fully realized? But if we are hoping for what we do not presently see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance, patience, patience, perseverance. We have here in Romans 8:23 to 25 the elements of things hoped for and things not seen. This comes into Hebrews by saying faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Why isn't God delivering the whole nation and the whole world right now? Some days I beg him to, would you please just do this now? Come back. Because you see, and I will close with this thought. For God to exercise his patience takes just as much of his omnipotence than for God to enact deliverance. In fact, his patience is salvation. God's patience on this nation. That's why I'm amazed this nation isn't judged. Why? Because God is exerting the omnipotence of his patience. Does it take you strength to be patient in a human level? It takes a lot more patience. It takes a lot more strength to be patient than it does to dive in and eat that donut that you've been waiting for, or that pizza, or that spaghetti and meatballs, or that Delmonico 20-ounce steak. Medium rare with mushrooms and onions. Where's the strength there? It doesn't take much strength to chow down once you get it on the plate. It takes a lot of strength to patiently wait for it. The patience that you have to exert. God is patient. He is exerting as much love. He is exerting and exercising as much omnipotence by his patience as he does in his act of deliverance. And so we wait too. Father, we thank you that though life is waiting, we have the assurance that your patience is salvation. And Father, as we look to your Son, Jesus Christ, today, we look unto Jesus who endured the cross. This means so much more to us already, because a phantasm has become an insight. A snow cone catch has become a fully assured catch, a game-saving catch. For you've revealed to us that you did not have to become man, and becoming man, give your Son and yourself in your Son over to such an unspeakable death by which you tasted death for every person. But you did do that because you considered that necessary if you were to bring man to the exceedingly immeasurable happiness that is the very sharing of your glory and happiness and joy unspeakably forever. Thank you, Father, that you did not spare your Son, but freely handed him over for us all. And having freely handed him over, we have the great expectation of receiving freely all things from your hand. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name.